Guessing you all saw the nice big shiny red tractor in the front of the church as you drove in. What was hooked up behind it was our baptismal for next Sunday. And so David, our faithful servant, is getting that ready. So next Sunday when we worship in the park, we'll have a baptism service after that before lunch. And so we have some brothers who are going to be baptized on next Sunday. So remember, next week we're not meeting here, we're meeting in the park, one service, 10:30, bring a lawn chair, and then bring a dish to pass. Stan, as he's done for so many years, is smoking some pork this week, I believe, so I always look forward to that. And again, bring a friend, invite a neighbor. This is meant to be a chance to reach out to our community, let them know that we care for them and love them and want to tell them the good news of Jesus. And so next Sunday, 10:30, we'll put signs in the door if you happen to come by here, but it will be a ghost town here at FBC. So next Sunday. Following along with the way Kevin encouraged you here in the beginning of the service, I also want to just share God's word with you in such a way where as we look out and see just many discouraging pieces of information and news around the world and in Israel and Palestine and Iraq and Ukraine and just all over the world, we're being discouraged with what we see, and it's cause for us to be sober-minded and prayerful. But we also should be confident in our God. And I want to read for you a passage from Psalm chapter 2. It's a prophecy about the coming Messiah, a prophecy about Jesus who is coming. And this is what we read about Jesus. It says in verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. He's talking to the Messiah, Jesus. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, give honor to Him, the passage is saying, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And so many of the things that we are seeing are kindling the anger and wrath of God. And we know that our God is faithful and true and just and will right every wrong. Of course, we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, because it's so hard to see. We trust in our God, and He is good, and He will come. So let's pray. Let's pray for our world today. Let's pray for our brothers and sisters, and then let's pray for us as we prepare to hear the word of the Lord. Join with me, please. God in heaven, and so we hear this statement of fact from your word that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. He does rule the nations with the rod of iron. And God, we are glad. We are glad that His anger is kindled quickly against evil, against injustice, against oppression. And so God, we pray that He would bring righteousness to reign on the earth. God, you say in your word that the king's heart is like water in your hands. You turn it wherever you will. And so, God, turn it for good. Turn it for justice. God, turn it for compassion. Turn it for goodwill. We ask, God, that you do these mighty things. And we know with confidence, God, that you are merciful and kind. You bring comfort to the heartbroken and weary. And we ask that you would do so. And God, may we be honest about our own condition. May we not point the finger, but instead, God, point the thumb and recognize that our own evil, wicked heart also is in desperate need of bending to your throne and your will. God, may we not live in rebellion and pride to you, but instead turn and trust in the gracious, kind forgiveness you have for every man, woman, or child who looks to Jesus for hope. And so God, we're about to hear a word from you from the scriptures. I pray that you would use it to change us more and more into the image of Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Hey, grab a Bible. Turn to Luke 3. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles around the seats that you sit in right now. And so grab one. We're going to read Luke 3, 1 through 14 as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 3, verses 1 through 14. This is what we read. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. So, you know, just know that Luke cares about getting the facts straight, you know. I mean, he does, right? He's not just like making this stuff up, you know, once upon a time. No. When these things were happening. Okay, that gives us confidence that this is accurate and the true depiction of what was happening at this time. So just, that's that. When I read that, that's what I think. Verse 3. Or excuse me, middle of verse 2. And the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, well, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. So if you've been with us, you remember what we learned in Luke chapter 1. Not only is Jesus' birth highlighted, the sending of Jesus onto this earth, but we also see that this young boy named John is also sent by God. That's why we have not only the record of Jesus' birth, but also of John the Baptist's birth as well. And now he's here. Now, John the Baptist is not an ordinary preacher. We learned that this John is the promised voice of God that was coming into the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, just like Luke highlights from the book of Isaiah. And he's doing that now. He is on the scene, preparing the way of the Lord. He is tilling the soil so that when Jesus shows up, people are more prepared to receive him as the promised Messiah than they would have if John had not come and prepared the way of the Lord. Now, there's an implication there that's very important to understand. People, like you and me, are reluctant and resistant to receive a Savior. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Why would that be? Why would someone like you and me be reluctant from receiving the gift of a Savior and the salvation that he has? I mean, imagine, it's Christmas time and here someone's bringing you a gift. And you didn't expect a gift from them. They didn't owe you a gift, but they just give one to you. course, you receive that with gratitude. So why wouldn't we also, with similar gratitude, just see the gift that God has for us in his Savior, Jesus, and just be glad in that? The answer, my brothers and sisters, is the sin of pride. The sin of pride. We are either, my brothers and sisters, tempted to think we do not need a Savior, filled with the hubris that our sins that we are committing aren't so bad, or at least they're not as bad as these other people over here, so they're the ones who need help, not me. Or we're filled with the pride that I can somehow rescue and save myself by my own resourcefulness and power. And friends, this pride is not exclusively reserved for people who don't know Jesus. This is not just pride we see evidenced in our life before we come to know him as our Lord and Savior. It's pride that we still struggle with even after that. I've been walking with Jesus now for several decades, and I'm struck by how often this pride is in my life. How oftentimes when I do sin, when I do disobey the word of the Lord, I'm not filled with remorse and sadness about the sins that I'm committing. And when I'm doing that, I'm filled with this pride, thinking that my sins aren't nearly as bad as some other persons that really need a Savior, and this one doesn't. Or sometimes when I work really, really hard, thinking that by doing so, God's going to be really happy with me. You know, he's going to give me that star sticker. Way to go, Brian. You did it. Every time I live that way, I'm living as if somehow I can do something for myself. And by doing something for myself, God is now happy with me by my performance. No, friends, this pride is very real. And God mercifully sends a messenger, John, to help the people, and now to help us, to prepare the way before the Lord, because we need that help. We need help even to be prepared to receive the message of a Savior, let alone embrace the Savior himself. Now, John's message is summed up nicely in verse 3. Do you see that there? Look at verse 3. It says that John went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Since that's the key phrase, that's what we're going to look at for almost the entire time in the Word this morning. And the word I want you to focus on most significantly is that word, repentance. That's the key word. We know that's the key word, both from the structure of this sentence, a baptism of repentance, and that repentance brings something. It brings the forgiveness of sins. So we know that from the structure of that sentence, but we also know later in verses 7 and 8 that the repentance is the focus. When John sees the crowds coming, he almost mocks them, saying, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." So repentance is the aim. That's the goal. And they're not exhibiting repentance in their life. And so, friends, I want to just spell it out for you. Repentance is absolutely necessary for us to experience the forgiveness of sins. With no repentance, with no turning to God, with no changed mind about God and about our sin that causes us to reverse directions and go away from our sin, away from our self-sufficiency and on to God, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's what repentance is. Okay, repentance is this changed mind. It is this changed heart. And with this changed heart and mind, I turn away from my self-sufficient path and I turn to God as my all in all. That change, that's what repentance is. And without that, there is no forgiveness of sins. So when a person refuses to repent, just trying to spell it out for you, First Baptist, when someone refuses to repent, they remain condemned under the law of God and their sins remain. Now, there are some preachers, authors, pastors who will say repentance is not necessary for salvation. Repentance is not necessary for forgiveness of sin. Now, most of the time, their concerns are very right and legitimate. The concern of some of the pastors and authors that I have heard and read is that if people start seeing repentance as necessary for the forgiveness of their sins, then they're going to start thinking that their works are producing the salvation they're experiencing. Okay? God will save me once I stop doing these bad things and I start doing the good things. So I need to stop doing the bad, start doing the good. When that stuff happens, when I start making that change, that's when God comes and ushers in his salvation in my life. So I better get myself in order. And that's a worthy concern. May it never be, First Baptist, that we believe that our salvation, the gift of God's grace in our life, is the result of anything we do. We never earn God's favor. We never earn God's salvation. We never earn his forgiveness. He always gives it to us as an act of grace as he pities us with his mercy. That's why we're saved. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved because of what Jesus has done for us. Right? Amen to that? Right. See, the problem, though, is a misunderstanding. And here's the misunderstanding. That true repentance is never a work of a man or a woman. It is always a work of God's grace. That's what repentance is. Repentance is not a work of a man or a woman. Repentance is the work of God. It's not something that I do. Repentance is a gift of God that he does in me. I don't repent because I got smart. I don't repent because I got wise. I repent as a response of faith to God's grace being ushered into my life. If I repent, it's because God's grace is acting in my life. That's why I repent. That's why any of you, any of us, anyone in this world repent. It's because God is working in our life by his grace. It's not my work, it's God's work. Now, just to highlight this, the Bible tells us these things. Okay, I'll just give you two verses, both from Luke, our author, but as he wrote the Acts of the Apostles, his second volume. We talked about that several months ago. So two times in Acts we see this. In Acts chapter 5, Peter says this, God exalted him, that's Jesus, at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Do you see that there? God gives repentance as an act of grace. Now later in chapter 11, we see the exact same thing when the church marvels that God is actually saving Gentiles, non-Jewish people, because that was a radical thing for these early Jewish followers of Jesus. We're told in chapter 11, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. God grants repentance. God gives repentance. Repentance is an act of his mercy in our life. It's not something that I do by myself with my own wisdom and insight. It's something that God does in me. And so whenever someone repents, which means they turn to God away from their sin, that's not them, that's God in them. It's a gift of his grace. Now, do they turn? Of course they turn. Do they have to make a decision to turn? Well, of course they do. Of course, they have to act. They have to respond. But the insight and the wisdom and the confession and the power to do that comes from the Spirit of God. Doesn't come from them. Comes from God. And you know this. You live this way, First Baptist. I know that many of you have friends and family members that you have rejoiced in them coming to know Jesus at some time in their life. Maybe God used you as a portion of their journey towards him. And when that moment happened, who did you thank? Did you thank Jim? Jim, thank you for being saved. No, you didn't thank Jim. You thank God. God, thank you. Thank you, God, for opening up Jim's eyes. Thank you, God, for calling him to you. Thank you, God, for your arm is not too short to save. Thank you, God, because God is the one who brings the grace that ushers in the salvation and the repentance that we need. When you pray, God saved him. You pray to God because he's the one who saves. Remarkably, or unremarkably, I guess it depends on where you're coming from, this message of repentance for forgiveness of sin is exactly what Jesus preached. Jesus, our master, preached this exact same thing. Mark summarized Jesus' gospel message of salvation in Mark chapter 1 this way. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So this message of repentance, it wasn't unique to John, and John preached it, but then after he left and Jesus showed up in the scene, Jesus had this new, improved message. That's not what happened. Jesus comes and he says, repent, believe the gospel, believe that my death for you, my resurrection for you is sufficient, so that as you turn to God, you can believe and know with confidence that you are mine. And I am yours. And so turn to God, turn away from sin. You must do this. And when you do, friends, you will see the fingerprint of God in every aspect of your turning. We'd never turn without grace. We'd never change if he had not made the change in us. And so the call of the Word of God is, do not reject the kindness of God, but instead, repent. Now, the opposite of repenting, this passage is telling us, is presuming. Do you see that there in verse 8? Look at verse 8. John says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. You see, let me give you a little bit of background, understand what's happening here. You see, many Jewish people thought that they were good with God. Some still do today. But they were good with God not because they repented, not because God was gracious. They thought they were good because they were ethnically connected to this man named Abraham. Abraham, the one who God gave all the promises of salvation. And so they said, since I am a descendant of Abraham, I'm good. I'm solid. I don't need to worry about this stuff. God is my father because I am a seed of Abraham. They were presuming on their ethnicity that God would rescue them. Now, does it sound like John is impressed by that? Does it sound like John in this passage is thinking that these people don't need repentance? It doesn't seem that way at all. He calls them a brood of vipers. He warns them about the approaching wrath of God. He commanded them to prove a repentance by their fruits. He said that their ethnic connection to Abraham was so insignificant that God could make rocks into children of Abraham. And then he finally warns them again of the judgment of God, saying, the axe is laid at the root of the tree, bear fruit or get chopped down. All right? So John is not impressed by their presumption. And so First Baptist, don't make the same mistake. Don't presume on the kindness of God. That's a temptation we all have. We all are tempted to presume upon God. In fact, Paul writes about this temptation in Romans chapter 2. Paul starts Romans chapter 2 saying something like this: God's judgment is coming. We all know it's coming. But for some reason, you keep doing the very things you ought not to do. You keep doing the things that God's going to come and judge. But you keep doing them as if you're not going to be judged by God. What's the deal? Why do you think you'll be spared the judgment of God when you do the very things you say are wrong and God's judgment's coming for? And he kind of answers this question in the very next verse, verse 4. He says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you see that presumption? Do you see the presumption? You're presuming on God. You're thinking because you sinned last week and a whole week has gone by and nothing bad has happened, that somehow that sin's not a very big deal. You're presuming on the forbearance and patience of God. Why would you do that? We're all tempted to presume. But then he says, is the passage still up there? Why don't you put that passage back up there, Caleb? You saw it already. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. It's repentance. So the time that's going on, okay, you've committed a sin knowingly or unknowingly, and time has gone by, and you've not experienced the judgment of God. Rather than thinking, oh, I guess it's not that big of a deal, no judgment's coming, instead you should be thinking, God is being kind to me, giving me patience so that I might be led to repentance. And so don't wait. Repent. And turn to God and receive the forgiveness of sins. That's the goal that God has in his patience to us. And so I just want to encourage you, think carefully about how you're tempted to presume upon God's kindness. How might that look like in your life? Do you look at your work at church or in the community and think, you know, I do so many good things. This has got to mean something. Or do you look at your years of church attendance and church giving and think that this is what God approves, this is what he's pleased with? Or do you look at your long family faith, of a history of faith in your family, and think, you know, I'm just another person in the family tree who believes, and I'm just, you know, God just has always been with us and blessed us? Or even maybe some religious experience that you've had, you know. You remember a tearful experience at a revival meeting or at a camp, and you're thinking, yeah, okay, you know, that I did all that back then, and so I'm good now. God says, don't presume on anything, my brothers and sisters. Repent and keep repenting. Repentance is a gift of God's grace. Turning away from your sin is a gift that God gives to us. Sin destroys us. Sin destroys us, it destroys our relationships, it dishonors God, and so God leading us to repent from sin and turn to him is an act of his mercy. And so, friends, let God's kindness lead you to his gift of repentance. So then, what happens next in our passage, John moves on and lets us know that we can't fake repentance. It doesn't stop us from trying sometimes, but we can't, we fail. That's what he's getting at there in verses 7 through 14, that key phrase in verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. John is making it clear that when you repent, you have lives, you have characteristics that are in line with the repented life. Or put another way, when you change your mind about God, that changes other things about your life. Your life is different. And he's saying that these Jews who share his heritage with him were not exhibiting the difference of a repented life. And John is merely highlighting the fact of what the Apostle John taught us in 1 John chapter 3. I'll summarize his argument in verse 10. It's going to be on the screen for you. John says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So it's clear, he's saying. It's obvious. Now, we make it a lot harder than that, don't we? We like to live with the impression that our lives or a person's lives can take the pattern of the evil one, but yet still remain or be a child of God, where the profession of faith and the life that's lived are just totally in contrast to one another. And the Bible's saying this doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. And the fruit that God wants to see in our lives is that when we become, right, ever more aware of our need for him, we keep turning to him more and more, believing that his son's death on the cross was enough for you and for me. It's not that we never make mistakes. I sin every day, hate to say. But what do we do when that happens? Do we turn to God, or do we presume upon his kindness and ignore his word? That's why John launches into that list of actions and behavior starting in verse 10. Once you look at verse 10, I'll read them for you. He says, and the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers are also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Now, I love how the people respond. Gives me hope. What shall we do? Like, God's working on their life. Like, they're sensing the need. Like, yeah, we are presuming. We don't want to do that. We want to repent. God's always offering us this gift. John, yes, he had a stern word of rebuke for them, but it was one to lead them to life. And so he says, turn. Yes, turn. Exhibit a life that is turning. When you repent, you actually love other people the way God has loved you. That's that first one. When you repent, you actually live an honest life. And in other passages of Scripture, it says they even make restitution for the sins that they've committed against somebody else. So when I'm repenting, I want to make it right with you. When you repent, you actually stop selfishly grabbing for more, and you're content with what God has given you. That's in reference to what the soldiers were asking and saying. That's the fruit of a repented life. So live it, First Baptist. Live that repented life. Now there's one more fruit of a repented life that we need to talk about this morning, and it comes from our key phrase in verse 3. Look at verse 3 one more time. It says that John proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You notice the baptism part? Doesn't say John went out proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sin. It doesn't say that. It says John went out proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now you have to understand something. When John speaks of baptism, he really means baptism. Like getting dunked in water. That's what he really means. The word baptize means to immerse. And he really means immersing somebody, baptizing someone into water. Just two verses later, after verse 14, John says, "I baptize you with water. Jesus is baptizing you with the Holy Spirit." So baptism really means baptism, not this spiritual kind of, you know, allegorical baptism that we can just kind of say we did. No, baptism is getting dunked in water. In the book of Acts, we see this. When the Ethiopian eunuch gets saved, he sees water and says, "Look, water, what's keeping me from being baptized?" "Nothing. Let's go baptize you into water." Being baptized into water upon your repentance is truly a fruit of your repentance. It's an act of obedience to your Lord. In fact, it's the first act of obedience. You've turned. He's your master now. You're trusting in his work that he's done on the cross. Now he says, "Go and be baptized. Be baptized." Now I know that some of you might hear that and think, "But why? What? This is, why is it such a big deal? I believe. I follow. Why isn't that good enough?" Well, friends, don't forget how important God's signs of the covenant are to the actual covenant, right? God is a covenant God, and he makes signs of covenant with his covenants. And so what if Abraham said, "God, yeah, I believe you, I trust you, I'll follow you, but I'm not circumcising my kids. I'm just not doing that. The males are not going to be circumcised. Sorry, God. This is not something we're going to obey." Or Moses says to God, "Yeah, I know, God, Sabbath. You're saying keeping the Sabbath is our part of the covenant, but look, we're going to follow you and trust you. We're just not going to obey that part. Sorry. It's not that big of a deal." Or I used this analogy before of contemporary life. It's maybe like your wife saying, "Look, I'm not wearing my wedding ring. Isn't it enough that we said our vows? Isn't it good enough that we've gotten married? People look at me differently when I wear my wedding ring, so I'm not wearing it." How would you like to hear that, husbands? Right? Would that instill confidence in you? People look at me differently when I wear my wedding ring, so I'm not wearing it? I'd be nervous. I'd be wondering, well, why doesn't my wife want other people to know that she's married to me? And what does she want them to think of her? And why? The signs of the covenant are very, very intimately connected to the covenant itself. And so, friends, God has linked the repentance that he produces with the faithful step of baptism. It's not that there's something special about the water. Just like there's not something special about circumcision, or that there's even something special about Saturday in contrast to Sunday or Monday. We know that from Romans chapter 14. But you know what makes baptism special? The God who told us to do it. That's why it's special. He's special. His grace and his salvation are special. His word is special because he's our Lord. And because he's special, when he tells us to be baptized, he makes that special for us. And we get baptized because we follow him. He is our Lord. And so I just want to encourage you, you know, as if you are resisting baptism, I want to ask you, just ask God's grace to help you surrender that to him. It's an act of obedience. It's a faithful step exhibiting the grace that he is offered you and the salvation and relationship you have with him in Christ. So friends, please know from the word of God that the repentance that God grants is a gift. Let's rejoice in it together. Why don't you stand with me as we close in prayer. Father, I would hope right now that you're working on all of our hearts in such a way that we'd be eager and glad to turn to you away from our sin. And God, I confess, I love my sin, though I hate it at the same time. God, my flesh loves it. It doesn't want to give it up. And so please, God, help me see that repenting and turning to you is a gift that you offer me. And that my sin destroys me, God. It destroys my relationships. It destroys good things in my life, and worst of all, God, it offends you. And so, God, please, I pray, for me and my brothers and sisters, for my friends here today, would you bring repentance? And maybe someone here, God, maybe someone here has never repented, God, to you. They've never turned to you. They're realizing just today, just this morning, God, that they've lived their whole life on their terms, by their rules, by their way. And God, they're believing from your word, by your grace, that there is no forgiveness of sins for those who do not repent and turn to you. And so God, do the miracle of new birth right now today. So God, I pray that you would help us see you, glory in you, rejoice in you, and then, Father, serve others with your love for the great name of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed, First Baptist. Have a great day.